For our time in the Word, I invite you to grab your Bibles. We'll be in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Second to last book of the Old Testament. We often think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ, the good news that God sent His Son to cleanse us from our sins and to give us eternal life. We often think of that message as solely being a New Testament message. We often think of that. Well, I want you to understand this morning that it is certainly an Old Testament message. An Old Testament message. And we read in our scripture reading, Isaiah 53, a great description of the suffering that Messiah would go through, prophesied 500 years before Jesus came. And as we come to Zechariah chapter 3, I would submit to you this morning that there is no New Testament passage that presents the gospel more clearly than Zechariah chapter 3. Right here, as we come to Zechariah 3, we see the gospel. We see what God has done for us. We see our need to be cleansed of sin. And the provision for that in Jesus Christ. We see that so clearly as we come to Zechariah chapter 3. I mean, this rivals any New Testament passage by far as just clearly presenting the gospel. And so we're going to look at the gospel this morning from Zechariah chapter 3. And as we do that, we're going to bear witness. Bear witness to this transformation. Transformation from being rejected to accepted. From being unworthy to worthy. From being filthy to clean. From spiritual poverty to prosperity. Transformation from death to life. So we start this morning with witness filthiness. Witness filthiness. First three verses of Zechariah chapter 3. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." So the vision of Zechariah continues. This is the fourth, what I would call the fourth installment. I think it's one continuous vision. Perhaps not. We're not really told. But we started off with the horses, right? We had some lost horses. We had the horns. We had the measuring line. And now as this vision continues, we see Joshua the high priest standing in the throne room of God. Now understand, Joshua is Zechariah's boss, right? Zechariah was a priest, also a prophet, but a priest. Here is his boss, standing before God Almighty. And as the high priest, right, certainly that symbolizes that was his, who he was. He was, as high priest, he represented the nation of Israel. He was God's representative of the people, or the people's representative to God. Right, as a priest, that was his function as the high priest. And so we see him in the throne room of God, standing before the angel of the Lord. And we've seen the angel of the Lord several different times. This is God in the flesh. This is God incarnate, often referred to as the angel of the Lord, in the future referred to as Jesus Christ, right? As he came, born into this world as a man. So here's a pre-incarnate Christ standing in the throne room of God. We see the full figurehead, the Godhead here, all three persons. And he's sitting there, he's standing before the throne room of God, before God Almighty. And next to Joshua is Satan. All right, we're told here, next to Joshua is Satan, or literally the accuser. That's what Satan's name means, the accuser. And he's there, we're told he's there to oppose Joshua. As Joshua is there to represent the people of God, to represent Israel, he is there to oppose that. And as we look at Joshua, we're told here in verse 3, we're told that he is filthy. Right? He's filthy. He's in these filthy garments. So here he is in his priestly robes that were supposed to be beautiful, that were supposed to speak of the righteousness of God. And he's disgusting. He's filthy. So this thought of filthy is not just a little stain. Right? It's not just a little grease stain. It's not that, you know, it'd be good if you did your laundry, Joshua. You kind of stink a little bit, right? That's not what we're talking about here. I want you to think of the most disgusting thing you can think of. That's what Joshua is covered in. I picture Josh here just covered in poop, right? Poo. I'd use stronger language, but, you know. Right? Picture that. That is what the Bible is describing here. This is the picture. This is the filthiness. Completely repulsive. Completely wretched. Someone you do not want to go give a hug, for sure. Right? Because you get it all over you. Smelly, stinky. Right? This is the picture of the one who is the spiritual leader of Israel. Right? He is the one who is supposed to have his act together. Here's the one who is the high priest of God. And he is filthy. He is a wretch before the glory, before God. That's how he's described. He is filthy. Now, understand this filthiness, these clothing represent his sin, represent his iniquity. And we see that explained in a couple more verses. But right, that's what that symbolizes. That's what this recognition of his iniquity, his sin, his unrighteousness. But this is the picture. This is the vision that we're given here. Look at Isaiah. So a few books to the left. Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64. We see the same word, the same Hebrew word that's used and translated in our Bibles as filthy garments in Zechariah chapter 3. We see that exact same word here used in Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 verse 5. Isaiah 64 verse 5 says, "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquity, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have consumed us because of your iniquities." I love this description. Here is what your righteousness looks like. Right? Here is what your goodness. Maybe you think you're a really good person. Maybe you think, you know, I've done some great things in my life. I'm okay. Right? I'm okay. Here's God's description. We're told you need to be saved, first of all. And then he describes, here's what your righteousness looks like. Filthy rags. Or filthy garments. Right? Completely covered in excrement. This is what this is describing. That is all of us. In our own righteousness, this is the visual picture we are given. This is how God looks at us. This is what God sees. We are unacceptable. We are unworthy to stand and dwell in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Right? That is what is being described for us. That this is what Isaiah is saying. This is what Zechariah sees as he's looking at Joshua, right? His boss, again, the high priest. This is what he sees. So back in Zechariah chapter 3, then also, right? So he's all filthy here. And also standing next to him is, again, Satan. And we're reminded here, Satan has access to God. Are you saying he does? He has access to the throne room of God. We see that in the book of Job, right? We're told in the book of Revelation that he is the accuser of the brethren, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Right? He's the accuser of the brethren, of us. That's what Satan does. He still has access to God. There's coming a day when he will be kicked out of there. But for now, right, this is what he does. He opposes those who belong to God. And so he's there to oppose Joshua. He's there to accuse Joshua. He's there to point out the obvious, right? Here's a man who is unacceptable. Here's someone who is unworthy. And by all rights, he belongs to Satan, right? And so Satan here is, we know Satan's goal, right? Satan's goal is to usurp God's power, right? That's Satan's goal. Satan wants to be God. He wants that worship. And so he attempts to turn everything that God loves against him. Right from day one, he has tried to turn the human race, God's special creation, against God. Has he not? Right? That's what he's been doing. And he desires to be worshipped. And so he corrupts and he destroys. And so here's the response. I love the response that says here, the Lord rebuke you. Right? God intervenes here. And says, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord will rescue a remnant of his people. Like a stick from a bonfire. Right? That's the picture that we have here. Right? He talks about, right, is this not a brand at the end of verse 2 there? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So the picture there, the visual there, is this huge bonfire that's going up. And one branch being rescued from that fire. And so he says, here's one that I have rescued from destruction, that I have rescued from hell. Here's this one that I have rescued, that I have chosen. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. And so here we see God defending his people against the accusations of Satan. And yet, Satan is right. Is he not? He speaks truth here. As far as Joshua is filthy. Joshua is unacceptable. Joshua is not worthy to stand in God's presence. And that brings us then to witness acceptance. Witness acceptance, verse 4. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4. Here we witness acceptance. It says, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. So we see here, right, this great exchange here. We see here God intervening. We see the solution. And his filthy garments, right, the filthy garments are taken away. We're told here that they represent iniquity. I have removed your iniquity, in the middle of verse 4 there. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity. The answer here is to remove the filthy garments. So he removes the filthy garments, and he's given new garments. New, rich, royal garments, fitting for a child of God. Fitting to dwell in the presence of God. Right? That's what's going on here. So we see this removal of the filth, and he's given new garments. It says, I have removed. Who's speaking there? The angel of the Lord. In the context, it's the angel of the Lord. Right? It's the angel of the Lord who's saying, I have removed your filthiness. I have removed your wickedness. And I have given you clean clothes. I have removed your iniquity. I have made you righteous. How can he say that? How can he do that? Because we know the angel of the Lord is Jesus, right? We know what's going to happen. We know that he will become a man, he will be born into this world, and he will give himself as a sacrifice, that he will take these filthy clothes upon himself. The shame that Joshua deserved, Jesus Christ took upon himself. The rejection that Joshua deserved, Jesus Christ endured on his behalf. The angel of the Lord, I have removed your filthiness, and I have given you clean clothes. Right, we see the cross here, do we not? Do we not see what Christ did on the cross for us? As he died, as he suffered on that cross, he took our filthiness, he took our shame, he took our rejection, he took our wickedness upon himself, and he made us acceptable to God. He gave us his righteousness. We see a great picture of that here in Zechariah chapter 3. And so here is the angel of the Lord speaking. Look, here's what I've done. And he takes away the filth and he gives them these clean clothes. And we see Then in verse 5 there, we see Zechariah. I think he's getting all excited, right? Because he sees this picture and he's appalled. Right? He's appalled at the filthiness that Joshua is in. And now as he sees that removed and he's given these clean clothes, he gets all excited. He's like, give him a clean turban. And the word turban there means a headpiece. And we see in the book of Exodus, in chapters 28 and 29, a description. The high priest was to wear this headpiece, and it symbolized him as a representative to God. That there was on that headpiece the words written, holiness to the Lord, right? Holiness to the Lord. So it symbolized the role of the high priest in his service to the Lord for the people. And so Zechariah's here, hey, look. Right, give him a clean. And he was given a clean headpiece as well. And here he is. He has been cleansed. He is now acceptable in the presence of God. And we're told here that the angel of the Lord stood by. Right, the angel of the Lord stood by. I think in recognition of this transaction that has taken place, I think ready to defend Joshua against whatever accusations Satan may have at this point, right? He's there to defend his people. And in accepting Joshua, understanding Joshua's the representative, in accepting Joshua and seeing this picture that's symbolic of Joshua being cleansed and giving these clean clothes and his acceptance of the nation of Israel, of the Jews, and God's promise to restore and to redeem them. Despite their sin, despite their rejection of God, right? Despite all of that, here is what God is showing his people. And then as we move on here, we see a witness obedience. Witness obedience, verse 6. It says, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my commandment, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you a place to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. So we see verse 6 and 7 here. We see Joshua, we're told he's admonished, right? He's admonished by the angel of the Lord. He's admonished by Jesus. And that word admonished means to witness, to bear witness. That's what it means. To witness, to bear witness. Often translated admonish or to warn solemnly. To warn solemnly. That's what's going on here. And he's telling Joshua, he's admonishing him. He's warning him. Look, walk in my ways. Keep my commandments. Yes, your filthy garments have been removed. Yes, you have been given clean clothes. You are now acceptable in the presence of God. Not by your own works, not by your own righteousness, but by what I've given, by what the angel of the Lord has given you. Right? He didn't deserve it. It wasn't of him. But now he's being called to live in obedience. He's saying, look, this is how you need to live. Look, I have the standard. This is how I created you. This is how I expect you to live. Right? And God is very clear. This is what is right. This is what is wrong. Live this way. If you want to live a life that glorifies me, this is what this looks like. And he's telling Joshua, look, if you want to continue to be the high priest, you have to live like it, right? There's a standard that is required. If you claim to be a child of God, if you claim to be born again, if you claim to be redeemed, there is a standard that we should be living by. We should be living like it. Right? It's not that we're trying to earn our righteousness. He's not telling Joshua, right now you need to earn your righteousness. No. He's saying you have this position. And if you don't live by my commandments, you will be removed from that position and I will find someone else to fill that position. And so it is in our lives and so it is with ministry, is it not? How many pastors do you know that have fallen because of sin? They've been removed. Does it mean they lose their salvation? No. Do they lose their ability to minister in that position? Yes, because of sin. And that's the same for all of us. Right? God desires to use us to glorify Him. And He says, here is my standard. Here's how you should live. I've given you my righteousness. You are acceptable to me. But yet, here is this ministry that I have for you. In order for you to enjoy what I have for you, here's how you need to live. This goes along perfectly with what the writer of Hebrews wrote about when we were going through Hebrews in Sunday school. Right? We can lose the privilege. We can lose the privilege to serve God in whatever way He has called us to. We can. And so the writer of Hebrews warns against drifting. He warns against unfaithfulness. He warns against immaturity. He doesn't warn about losing your salvation, but he does warn that if we're not careful, that we can lose that privilege. We can lose what God desires, how God desires to use us. And we are all replaceable. Right? We are all replaceable. All of us. There's none of us that is indispensable to the will of God. Right? None of us. We come before God humbly. And we come before God, Lord, use me. I want to be used for your glory. I do. Use me to make yourself known. Use me to proclaim your gospel. Use me as an instrument to change other people's lives. Use me as a mouthpiece to make your truth known. And if that's our desire, then there is a set of standards by which we must live. And if we don't, then we lose that privilege. Now, it doesn't mean God can't use us in another way, or God can't restore. He certainly can. God is gracious. God is merciful. But here's the high priest. And there was a standard, a high standard that was set for the high priest. And so he's being told here by Jesus, right? By the angel of the Lord. Hey, look. Look, you are the high priest, and you want this privilege. You want the honor of being the high priest, because the high priest was revered, right? He was the spiritual leader of Israel. He says, you got to live this way. You do. If you want to be a judge of my house, this is how you must live. And then at the end of verse 7 there, he says, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. These who stand here. I may be wrong, but I think that's talking about all of those who have gone before, who had lived by faith, who were these great heroes of the faith, that Joshua certainly is like, I want to be revered like those people. He's like, all right, you can be, but you have to live it. And so he's saying, here are these. And I think of Hebrews chapter 11 that describes all these great people of faith that lived by faith. And then we're told in chapter 12 of Hebrews, right? Because there is this great cloud of witnesses, live, right? Live by faith. Live. Lay aside all the hindrances. Lay aside all the sin. And now live as God created you and wants you to live for His glory. So here's all these examples. And he's saying, if you want to be one of those, Joshua, if you want to be one of those that people look back and like, man, that Joshua, he was a man of faith. He walked by faith. He's my hero, right? That's what Joshua wants. He wants the notoriety. He wants the fame. And God says, fine, here is what you need to do. And you need to live in humility. You need to live in obedience. And then last of all here, witness Messiah. Witness Messiah, verse 8. Of Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8 says, hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So, God tells Joshua here, listen, you and your friends, right? You and your friends here that think you're pretty hot stuff, right? Listen to me. Right? Here's a wondrous sign. And he uses this word, they are, or men of the sign, I think is a literal, right? Among these witnesses. And I don't think he's talking about Joshua's friends there. I think he's talking about what, you know, the wondrous sign of the servant and the branch and the stone. Right? I think that's what he's talking about. Here, look. Look, here's this wonderful sign. I want you to understand there. And then he gives three references to Messiah. Right? Three references that cannot be mistaken. These are messianic. Every time these are used, these are talking about Messiah. And the coming of Messiah. And a description of Messiah. And the first one here, and I want to go through these three. The first one is my servant. Right? He says, my servant. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. So back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42. And here we see a direct link between this phrase, my servant, and the promise of Messiah. Isaiah chapter 42. And the first four verses. He says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for the truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Passage talking about Messiah. And the phrase there that's used, my servant, right? My servant, my elect one, who's going to bring justice, who's going to bring righteousness. And then Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. And in verse 11, we see this direct reference to my servant. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. Again, all of chapter 53 is very a description of Messiah and the suffering that Messiah will endure. Certainly a description of what Jesus Christ went through. And that identifying that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament talks about. But here we say in verse 11 here, we see my servant, right? And he shall justify many, and he shall bear their filthy garments, right? He shall take those filthy garments upon himself, their iniquities upon himself. So we see in Zechariah, we see this reference to my servant, to Messiah. And then the last reference is Ezekiel. So just a few books to the right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 22. It says, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So we see this connection between this phrase, my servant, and King David. Now when Ezekiel wrote this, David was long dead, right? Long dead, long time before this. And so certainly we understand this is a descendant of David who will come, who will be called my servant, who will be the shepherd, one shepherd over all of my people. Who is that? Jesus, right? Jesus. We see this identification of Messiah is an identification of the Christ, my servant. Definitely talking about Messiah. And then he uses the term branch in Zechariah. He talks about the branch. Now the term branch there is a lot more than just a stick. I don't know if you think of a branch. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. It has to do with that which grows. It has to do with a crop. It refers to whatever grows on the ground, right? Whatever grows on the ground, whether it's domesticated or wild. It's used especially to the restored fertility of God's land and people. This word is. So it's more than just a branch. It has this idea of growth and fertility. Right? And that's what it's talking about. And it's also used figuratively of a descendant. A branch of David. A descendant of David. Look at Jeremiah. So if you're in Ezekiel, two books to the left, Lamentations, and then Jeremiah chapter 23. When we see this name, this term branch being used of Messiah. Jeremiah 23 verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. So this term branch certainly refers to the coming Messiah, to the coming king, the one who will redeem his people, who will redeem Judah. The Lord our righteousness. And then Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33 in verse 15. Jeremiah 33:15 says, "In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So connecting again this term branch with Messiah, and certainly here that he will dwell in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem will be called the Lord our righteousness because the Lord dwells there. And so we see this connected between the branch, between a descendant of David, who will restore, who will redeem. That's a promise. That's what God is telling us in the Old Testament through the prophets, describing this one who would come. And then last of all, we see in Zechariah the word stone being used. Most likely this is the cornerstone. The cornerstone of the temple. We know in Zechariah, they were rebuilding the temple, right? In context, they're rebuilding the temple. So here's Joshua, the high priest. There's no temple at the time of this vision here. There's no temple. It's being in the process of being rebuilt. It's been destroyed by the Babylonians. They have returned the land. They're in the process of rebuilding it. And so here is this stone, probably the corner foundation stone. And we're told, as we're given a description here in Zechariah, of these seven eyes, right? Seven eyes, which describe the sovereignty of God, that God is all-knowing, all-seeing. He is the divine builder. And so it was very common, as you lay the cornerstone, to have an inscription put on it, a dedication to God that he would bless whatever this is that you're building. And certainly for a temple, right? Because the temple is all about the worship of God. And so here's this stone. And it is, right, a reference to Messiah, who is the cornerstone. Look at Psalm, the 118th Psalm. So find your ways to Psalm. I know, we're running all over the place here, but dust off all those pages, get your Bible nice and warm. Psalm 118, verse 22. We see this term for the stone, and it is a messianic term, refers to Messiah. The 118th Psalm, verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Right? The stone which the builders have rejected. Now, when we were going through the book of Luke, Jesus uses this verse, right? Jesus references this verse and says specifically, "I am this stone." Right? I am the stone that the builders rejected. And the builders being Israel, and that they had rejected him, and that he is their Messiah. Right, so that is this reference. It is the reference to Messiah. And then we see it being used. Then later, the Apostle Peter uses it. So turn to the New Testament. Turn to the book of Acts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then Acts. Acts chapter 4. Here we see Peter giving his defense. Right? We're practicing a little civil disobedience. And there was the consequences for that. And they were arrested. And so Peter here gives his defense before the elders of Israel. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Says, "And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Right? So here, Peter, the Apostle Peter, he's making a direct reference to what Christ has said, making a direct reference then to the 118th Psalm, verse 22 there, to this cornerstone that was rejected. And he said, it is Jesus Christ. And in that, he has taken all the everything in the Old Testament that we've looked at, everything that we've looked at that talks about Messiah, and he's saying, it is Jesus. There could be no mistake that the Messiah that the Old Testament, that God had promised would come, is Jesus Christ. He is that cornerstone. And then the last reference is 1 Peter. Peter uses this again later in his epistle. So 1 Peter, toward the end of your Bible, If you find Revelation, you went too far. Just back up a couple books. 1 Peter chapter 2. Sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. It says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So the Apostle Peter ties this very neatly, right? He ties it all up for us. As we're looking at Zechariah, and we can turn back to Zechariah, we see, right? We see the high priest there, and we see his filthiness. We see that he's given these clean clothes. We see this call to obedience. And now we see this reference to Messiah, a threefold reference to Messiah. "My servant, the branch. For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua," right? This stone, this is the cornerstone. Everything that God is doing, everything that God desires, is all being built upon the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. And then he makes this wonderful statement in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. "And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." In one day. Certainly, I think of the cross, right? I think of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when he took our iniquity upon himself and endured the suffering that we rightly and justly deserve. He endured the rejection, right? We deserve the rejection of God. And he took that, and he endured the rejection of the Father. He took that upon himself for us. He endured the shame. He endured the cross. And he died the death that we deserve. And then he rose again the third day, right? Victorious over death, victorious over sin. And so here one day, right, the iniquity is removed. I can't help but think, right, as a reference to what Christ did for us. As our iniquity was removed in one day. Now, certainly in the context of Israel, right, in the context of Israel, and this is what this is who this is for the people of Israel. For them, there's coming the day, right? There's coming a day when God will restore his people. When they will once again be ruled by a king who is the promised Messiah, right? That day is coming. Hasn't come yet, but it will come. That day is coming, and it will happen in one day. Right? When Jesus returns and he steps foot on the Mount of Olives, and we're told the Mount of Olives is going to be split. Right? When he will come and he will rescue his people. That day is coming in one day. But certainly all of that and what Jesus will do in his return, that is all based in what he did as he gave himself as a sacrifice on a cross for us, for Israel, right? In that day. And then they were given the description, in that day, peace, prosperity. Has Israel found this yet? No. Right? No. Right? Did they endure? When Jesus died on the cross, rose again the third day, did the Jews, did they all like, oh, we are now can live at peace, we can now live in prosperity? No. Right? They end up getting scattered throughout the four corners of the earth. And in just the last few years, they have been gathered back to the land, a sign of what God is doing. And God is at work. Right? So certainly, but here as we look at that, at the end of chapter 3 here, we see everyone will invite his neighbor on his vine and under his fig tree, talking about this time of peace and prosperity and security that has been promised to God's people and promised to Israel. And that day is coming. And so as we just take Zechariah, we take this whole chapter here, we see the gospel, we see the message of redemption. Not only for the Jew, not only for Israel, but for us as well. For all of us, from whatever nation, whatever people group, whatever ethnic group you come from, right? For all of us, like Joshua, we are all filthy. We are all unacceptable. All of us. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how religious you are. You are filthy. You are unacceptable. The high priest who knew all the rituals, who knew the whole law of God, who lived every day according to that. If he is described as filthy and unclean, who are we, right? Who are we? We are filthy, we are unacceptable, and we are rejected. And here we see the angel of the Lord, Jesus, God, who became a man, who took upon himself our filthiness and gives us his righteousness, gives us those clean clothes that we are now acceptable to God. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Christ did for us. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And it's proclaimed throughout God's word. Right? And right, as I'm looking at Zechariah chapter 3, I'm like, wow. Right? Wow, here it is. Here's this promise. Here's this promise of eternal life. Here's this promise of forgiveness. Here's this promise of redemption. Here's this promise of peace and prosperity with God. But... right? And we always come to the but. Because here's the catch, right? The gospel starts with the bad news. We are all sinners. We are all filthy. We are all in our iniquity. We all deserve hell. We all deserve God's rejection. We all deserve his righteous judgment. We all do. Because God's standard is perfection, right? In order to live in his presence, his standard is absolute perfection. None of us are perfect. None of us. And the good news is that he took our imperfections upon himself and he makes us righteous. He gives us that righteousness. But not everyone is saved. Not every single person is redeemed. But only those. The Bible is very clear. Those who believe are saved. Those who believe and place their faith in what Jesus Christ did for them are redeemed. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll close with 1 Corinthians Here we see Paul giving the gospel and calling people to faith, to believe it. And if faith isn't necessary, why preach the gospel? Right? If everyone is saved, if everyone is automatically in heaven, why even bother preaching the gospel? Why would we even need to do that? Because Paul knew, the Apostle Paul knew, it's incumbent upon us to accept the gift that God offers in His Son, Jesus Christ. And here he lays out for us the gospel very clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Right? So the Apostle Paul, as he is defending, he's defending what Christ did. He's defending the gospel, and he's trying to explain it as clearly as possible. And he says, look, this is what Christ did. And look, He rose from the grave. And here's the proof. Here's all these people that saw it. You know some of them. And they can tell you personally, we saw Jesus. He's alive. Right? That's what Paul's referencing. And so he says, here, look, here is the gospel. Here's what Christ did for you. And this is what you must believe in. This is what you must place your faith in. This is what you must know to be true. And then just as Israel looks forward to that day of prosperity as described in Zechariah chapter 3, so do we. Right? So do we. That is the promise. Look at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Here's this promise that we are given, that we look forward to. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must be put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abiding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord." And here's the promise, right? Eternity. Eternity with God. With a new body. Right? That's the whole point here. We don't go into heaven with these bodies, with these flawed bodies. Right? No. We get a new one. Right? We get a new one. That's the promise. And that's what we look forward to. That's what I look forward to. Especially the older I get and the more creaky I get. Right? I'm looking forward to that. Right? Here's the thing. You will not inherit the kingdom in these bodies. Because they cannot dwell in the presence of God. And here's the promise. He's going to give us a new body. Here's our hope. Here's what God has given us and has promised to us. To those who believe. To those who have faith. And certainly, first of all, we have to come to grip with our sin, do we not? We have to recognize, yes, I am a filthy, rotten, wicked sinner. I do not deserve God's grace and mercy. That's what makes it grace and mercy. Because I don't deserve it. There's nothing I can do to earn it. I deserve the condemnation of God. I do. And yet God in His grace and mercy sent His Son to die on a cross, to take my filthiness upon Himself. And my faith is in that. And nothing else. Right? Nothing else. We like to get hung up on the everything else. I said this prayer. I got baptized. I've gone to church my whole life. I've done this. Blah, 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 blah. Right? No. What is your faith in? Is it in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone? Or is it in something else? I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, it is always good for us to examine, what is it that I believe? What is it that my faith is in? Is it in Christ? Or am I trying to add something else in there? Is it in Jesus and what He's done for me? Or am I trying to earn it? Am I trying to think, well, if I have to do this, I have to get rid of this out of my life. No, you do not. Come to Jesus, right? And He will transform you, I promise. Is there a call to obedience? Yes, but that is a life lived out of knowing that I am now a child of God and I desire to please my Savior. What's your faith in? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning I would just ask that You would convict our hearts. I would also ask that You give us assurance. Oh Lord, we know that the only way that we can be accepted to You is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us. Help us to believe, help us to have faith. We know it is Your work. We know it is You that calls us to Yourself. We know that it is You that gives us righteousness. We know that it is You that saves us. We know it is all of You. And yet, You have asked us to make a decision and to choose You or to reject You. Oh Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here that is being convicted, if there's anyone that You're calling to Yourself, oh Lord, help them to believe. Help them to trust in what You've done for them. We thank You for the clean garments. We thank You that we are accepted in Your presence based on what You've done for us through Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service this morning, we're going to sing, right? And worship and praise God. And we're going to close with this song, one of my favorite songs. I've been singing it all morning. Can't wait. So Charles, right? Pressure's on. He shall reign forevermore.